I would like to direct your attention once more to the great words which are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Romans in the 3rd chapter, verses 25 and 26. Verses 25 and 26 in the 3rd chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. I suppose it's true to say that in many senses there are no more important verses in the whole range and realm of Scripture than these two verses. Here at Inneret we have the classical statement of the great, vital, and central doctrine of the Atonement. And that is why we are considering it so carefully and so closely. Somebody has described this as the Acropolis of the Christian faith. We can be certain that there is nothing, therefore, that the human mind can ever consider, which is in any way as important as these two verses which we are again going to look at. And as you know, the history of the church shows very clearly that these verses, the statement we are looking at, has been the means that God the Holy Spirit has used to bring many a soul from darkness unto light, has given many a poor sinner his first knowledge of salvation and his first assurance of salvation. Now, to encourage you, to encourage one another, to concentrate, therefore, let me give you just one example and illustration out of history, a very well-known one and a notable one, the case of a man who, I say, found deliverance and release and peace with God and enjoyment of salvation through this 25th verse in particular. I'm referring to the poet William Cowper, or Cooper, whichever you prefer, William Cowper. He tells us that he was in his room in an agony of soul and a deep and terrible conviction, and he could not find peace, and he was walking back and forth almost at the very point of despair, feeling utterly hopeless, knowing not what to do with himself. And suddenly, in sheer desperation, he sat down on a chair or a seat by the side of the window in the room, and there was a Bible there, and he picked it up and he opened it, and he happened to come to this passage. This is how he puts it. The passage which met my eye was the 25th verse of the 3rd chapter of Romans. On reading it, I immediately received power to believe. The rays of the sun of righteousness fell on me in all their fullness. I saw the complete sufficiency of the expiation which Christ had wrought for my pardon and entire justification. In an instant I believed and received the peace of the gospel. If the arm of the Almighty God had not supported me, I believe I should have been overwhelmed with gratitude and joy. My eyes filled with tears, transports choked my utterance. I could only look to heaven in silent fear, overflowing with love and wonder. Now, that is what this 25th verse of the 3rd chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, you see, did for the famous and the great poet William Cowper. Very well, it's done it the same thing for many another. That is why I say you can never look at a more important statement than this. Now, let me remind you, therefore, again of what it says. It's a continuation of what the apostle has been saying in the 24th verse. This is his great good news. that now it is possible for us to be justified freely by the grace of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, there is a way of salvation open now apart from the law, which doesn't depend upon keeping the law. It's this free way which is in Christ, and it's because he has ransomed us in Christ, because Christ has ransomed us. Now, these verses 25 and 26 explain to us how that ransoming has taken place. And furthermore, they tell us why it had to take place in that way. Now, this is God's way of salvation. You remember I told you that that's the theme that begins at verse 21. Very well, this is God's way of salvation. It is through this ransoming that is in Christ Jesus. Yes, but why did it have to happen like that? How does it happen like that? Well, we've already considered two of the great words. The first, you remember, is the word propitiation, which means as a propitiatory offering, an offering, a sacrifice presented to God in appeasement of his wrath. That's one aspect of it. And then the other word we considered, you remember, is the word blood, which again simply tells us the character of the offering that's been made. The blood means the life laid down. And Christ there laid down his life, and that came about because God poured his wrath upon him as the bearer of our sins and guilt. And thereby, by his blood, he propitiates. He presents this propitiatory sacrifice and offering. And that is the thing that we considered together last week, that the wrath of God, which should have come upon us, came upon him. It was the cause of his death, the cause of the shedding of his blood. The blood means the laying down of the life, the taking of the life. And that is what happened. And so our Lord, we saw, was able to take his own blood, no longer the blood of bulls and of goats and so on, but his own blood, and he entered into the holy place. He offered it there, in that heavenly sanctuary, not in an earthly sanctuary any longer. He went right through the heavens into that holiest of all that is there, into the very presence of God. And so he has accomplished our ransoming, our redemption, and thus we are saved and are delivered. Now then, the apostle has told us all that. We've seen that in the two great words, propitiation and blood. And this, of course, is something that comes to us through the instrumentality of faith. Faith is the channel through which all this comes to us. And it is only those who have this faith who experience this ransoming and redemption, and who enter into the fruits of salvation. So it is, you see, true to say, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Very well. The statement tells us that. The cross of Jesus Christ announces that, and it states that, he says, plainly and clearly. But you notice the apostle doesn't stop at that. He goes on beyond that. He says something further. Now, what is this something further? Let me read it to you again. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, his righteousness at this time, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, why did the apostle go on to say all that? Why didn't he leave it at that first statement? What is the meaning of this additional statement? Now, this is of tremendous importance, and therefore it seems to me that the best thing we can do is to consider once more these terms. And again, the first term is the term set forth. That means to manifest, to make plain. Now, here is obviously something that is of very vital interest to us. It tells us this at once, doesn't it? The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross on Calvary, was not an accident. It was God who did it. It was God who set him forth there. Oh, how often is the whole glory of the cross missed when men sentimentalize it away and say, oh, he was just too good for the world, or he was too pure, his teaching was too wonderful, and cruel men did that to him, and we begin to feel sorry for him, forgetting that he turned on the daughters of Jerusalem that were beginning to feel sorry for him and said to them, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. If our view of the cross is one that makes us feel sorry for the Lord Jesus Christ, it just means we've never seen it. It's God that set him forth. Not an accident, but something deliberate. Indeed, the Apostle Peter, you remember preaching on the day of Pentecost, says that it all happened according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God hath set him forth. And the term also does emphasize the public character of the action. It's a great public act of God. God has done something here in public and on the stage, if you like, of world history, so that it might be seen and looked at and recorded once and forever, the most public action that has ever taken place. God thus publicly set him forth as a propitiation for sins in his blood. Very well. That now brings us to this very vital question. Why did God do this? Why did this ever happen? What was it, if I may ask with reverence, that led God ever to do that, that made him ever purpose to do it? Well, there's nothing better that we can do than go on looking at the terms one by one. Let's take a look at the terms first, then we'll look at them as a whole, having defined them, and we'll see exactly why the apostle felt it was absolutely vital and essential to add this to what he's already said. Now then, here is the first term. It's this term, to declare. To declare his righteousness. This means to show, to manifest, to give an evident token, to prove something. Now then, he says, God has done this in order that Christ might thus ransom us by giving the propitiatory offering. Yes, but in addition to that, God is declaring something here. He is showing something, manifesting, giving an evident token of something. Of what? Well, he says, of his righteousness. Now, we've got to be careful with this term. It's a term that we've been looking at since verse 21. And we've already met it before that. Now, it's a little bit unfortunate that the same term is used to cover two slightly different ideas. So far as we've looked at this term, righteousness, we have seen that it means a way of righteousness. Go back to that verse. 21, but now he says the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. In other words, God's way of making men righteous. God's way of giving men righteousness. That's what that meant. But here it doesn't mean that. Here he says that God has done something through which he declares his righteousness, his own righteousness. And here it doesn't mean the righteousness which God gives to us, but it means one of God's own attributes, one of God's own glorious characters or characteristics. It means God's equity. It means God's judicial righteousness. It means this essential moral, holy, just, and righteous character of God. Or if you like, you can take it as he puts it in the next verse, 26, that he might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith or believeth in Jesus. Very well then, he is now, I say, here at the cross, declaring his own righteous character, his own inherent and essential righteousness and justice. The next word is the word for. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. For means in respect of. or in respect to or on account of. He is declaring his righteousness on account of the remission of sins that are past. All right, go on to the next word, the word remission. Now here is a most important word. And those who attend here regularly will know what I mean when I say that it grieves my heart that the Authorized Version is really most unfortunate at this point. It's one of those cases where the Authorized is very inferior to the Revised, including the Revised Standard Version, which is right at this point. Now, why do I say that this is an unfortunate translation? Well, for this reason. You look up the words, look up the word remission in your Authorized translations, and you will find that it's used a number of times. But if you take the trouble to look up the actual word used in the Greek in the original, you will make this very interesting discovery. That the word which the apostle used here, which is translated remission, is only used here in the whole of the New Testament. The apostle Paul didn't use it anywhere else. Nobody else has used it at all. There is another word which is translated remission, and in its various forms you will find it 17 times in the New Testament. But here is this word that is only used once. And it really doesn't mean remission. What does it mean then? Well, it really means this. It means pretermission. Pretermission. Now, this is an important word that we must look at. P-R-E-T-E-R, mission. Pretermission. What does pretermission mean? What does to pretermit sins mean as distinct from to remit sins? Well, this is a very interesting word. It is a word that is used in Roman law, and it means this. When you find it in Roman law, it is generally used in this sense. It refers to somebody who's made a will and he's left somebody out of the will. Imagine a man making a will and he leaves something to a number of his friends, but one great friend he doesn't leave anything to. That's pretermission. He leaves him out. He leaves him out of the will. He leaves him out of consideration. It means, if you like, to pass over. The man gave something to all these friends and relatives. He passed over that one. Pretermit. That's the very word that is used here. To pass over, to overlook, or to disregard. To allow to pass without notice. To overlook intentionally. Now, those are the senses which were given to this most important word, which the apostle deliberately chose at this point. Now, when the apostle does a thing like that, he must have a very good reason for doing so. He doesn't do this sort of thing accidentally. Why didn't he use the word that is used elsewhere? Why this word here and here alone? And why this particular word that means passing over? Well, because he obviously means to convey the idea of passing over. So instead of translating for the remission of sins that are past, we should read for the passing over of sins that are past. For the overlooking of sins that are past. If you like, we can put it like this. The difference between remission and pretermission is the difference between forgiving and not punishing. Now, you may say that's splitting hairs. That's a distinction without a difference. It isn't really. Of course, in the end, it comes to the same thing. If I don't punish a man, well, in a sense, I have forgiven him, and yet I haven't fully, you see. If I forgive, I certainly haven't punished. But to forgive means more than not to punish. So this term, pretermission, passing over, stops short of remission. And that's why it's such a pity that the Authorized translators translated it here as remission. It's for the passing over, for the overlooking of sins that are past. All right, let's hold on to that. That's a very important point, as you'll see in a moment. The next phrase we come to is this phrase, are that are past, for the passing over of sins that are past. Again, the Authorized isn't quite as good as it should be. Taking this Authorized translation, you might well come to the conclusion that the apostle is saying that it's the passing over of past sins, and anybody's past sins, my past sins, your past sins, sins that are past sins. But you know, that isn't really what the apostle was saying. That isn't what he meant. A better translation here is this: sins that were formerly committed. Now, he's referring to a very definite time. What is the time that he's referring to? Well, it's the time that he contrasts in the next verse with at this time. There was that time, there is this time. He says, God hath set forth Christ as a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the passing over of sins formerly committed in the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time. What's he looking back across? He is looking back at the old dispensation. He says that God passed over sins under the old dispensation, under the old covenant, in the Old Testament time. And his point is that God has done this and set forth Christ in order to do something about what he did then. So that brings me to the last word that we've got to consider in this 25th verse, which is the word forbearance. What is forbearance? Well, as you know, forbearance means self-restraint. It means tolerance or toleration. Now then, what exactly is the apostle saying here? Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the passing over of sins formerly committed, through the self-restraint of God. What is this? What's it mean? Well, what he's really telling us is, isn't it, that this public act which God enacted on Calvary has reference, first and foremost, to God's action under the Old Testament dispensation when he passed by, when he overlooked, passed over the sins of the people at that time in his self-restraint and in his tolerance. Now, what does all this mean? Now, in a very interesting way, we can answer that question by showing you the same kind of statement in two other places in the New Testament. Do you remember the Apostle Paul addressing that congregation of Stoics and Epicureans and others in Athens? You'll find it in the 17th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and I'm going to quote particularly verse 30, Acts 17:30. The apostle, working out his argument, says, but the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You remember how he works out his great statement. He says God has not left himself without witness through all these generations and centuries. You remember the argument? He says that he's left his signs that people should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not very far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your old poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and men's device. And the times of this ignorance, all these centuries, God winked at. But now commendeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now there's one help to the elucidation of this. The other, of course, is found in the passage which we read at the beginning. And I want particularly to read again verse 15 in the 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Listen to this. And for this cause, he, Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, the New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now that is precisely the same thing. Hebrews 9:15 is saying exactly the thing that the apostle is saying here in the second half of Romans 3:25 and in verse 26 also. What is the argument? Well, the real commentary on this verse is found in that 9th of Hebrews. And you see what the writer is there saying is this. He was saying, you must be clear about that old covenant and those sacrifices and offerings which the people took to God under that old covenant. You must be quite clear in your minds about them, he says. You must see quite clearly that they were never capable of producing a full forgiveness of sins. They did not expiate sin. They could do something, and they did that. What was that? Well, he says, as you remember, that they were of value in the purifying of the flesh. You'll get that there in the 13th verse. The blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. But it couldn't do any more. You see, it couldn't deal with the conscience. That is the difficulty. And yet the whole problem is with respect to the conscience. He says, but if they could do that, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He says, all that was but a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances, imposed on them until the time of reformation. But now Christ being come, an high priest of good things to come, etc., etc. Now then, do you follow the argument? What he's really saying is this. Under that old covenant, under the old dispensation, there was no provision for dealing with sin in a radical sense. It was simply a means, as it were, of passing them by, covering them over for the time being. They gave a kind of purification of the flesh. They gave a ceremonial cleanness. They enabled the people to go on praying unto God. But there was no sacrifice under the Old Testament that could really deal with sin. All they did was to point forward to this sacrifice that was coming that could really do it and cleanse the conscience from dead works and truly reconcile men unto God. Well, do you mean by that, sir, someone, that the saints of the Old Testament were not forgiven? Of course I don't. They were obviously forgiven, and they thank God for the forgiveness. You cannot say for a moment that people like David and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were not forgiven. Of course they were forgiven. We are all children of Abraham because we are children of faith. The dead that are right with God go to Abram's bosom, says our Lord in the 16th of Luke, you remember. They were forgiven, yes, but they were not forgiven because of those sacrifices that were then offered. They were forgiven because they looked to Christ. They didn't see it clearly, but they believed the teaching, and they took these offerings by faith. They believed God's word that he was going to provide a sacrifice, and in faith they believed. And it was their faith in Christ that saved them, exactly as it is faith in Christ that saves now. Now that's the argument. But you see, that in a sense left a problem. What was the problem? Well, the problem was this. God had always revealed himself as a God who hated sin. He had announced that he would punish sin. and that the punishment of sin was death. He had announced that he would pour out his wrath upon sin and upon sinners. And yet, you see, here is God for centuries, apparently and externally to all appearances, going back on his own statements and on his own word. He doesn't seem to be punishing it. He's passing it over. Has God ceased to be concerned about these things? Has God become indifferent to moral evil? How can God thus pass over sin? That's the problem. And it was a very real problem. It's clear that the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer can't do this, and yet God has passed these by. Well, how does he do that? What is it that justifies this forbearance of God? Now, says the apostle, God has rarely explained it all to us. By what he did in public, before the whole world, on the stage, and in the theater of the whole world, in Christ. He held back his wrath throughout the centuries. On what grounds did he hold it back? Well, he didn't disclose it then, but he has disclosed it now. He's declared it now, and he says, I repeat that, to declare, I say. That's one of the things that's happening on the cross. On the cross on Calvary's Hill, God has been giving a public explanation of what he had been doing throughout the centuries. And at the same time, he vindicates his own eternal character of righteousness and of holiness. Well, how does he do that? How has he done it on the cross on Calvary's Hill? Now, let me answer that question, and as I do so, you will see why I was at such great pains a fortnight tonight to defend that word propitiation and to hold on to it at all costs because it was so vital. How has God done this on Calvary? How has he vindicated his character? How has he given an explanation of his passing over of those sins in his self-restraint and tolerance? There is only one way in which he could do it. God has stated that he hates sin, that he will punish sin, that he will pour out his wrath upon sin and upon those guilty of sin. And unless God can prove that he has done that, he is no longer just. But what the apostle is saying is this, that on Calvary he has done that. He has shown that he still hates sin, that he is going to punish it. He must punish it, that he'll pour out his wrath upon it. How did he show that on Calvary? Well, by doing that. By doing that. What God did on Calvary's Hill was to pour out upon his only begotten and beloved Son his wrath upon sin. The wrath of God that should have come upon you and upon me because of our sins fell upon him. God always knew that he was going to do this. We read in the scriptures of the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. God always knew it. It was a plan from eternity. And it was because he knew that he was going to do this that he was able to pass over the sins during all those centuries that had gone. And thus, you see, says the apostle, God at one and the same time remains just and can justify the ungodly that believes in Christ. You see, this was a tremendous problem. How can God remain holy and just and deal with sin as he says he's going to, and yet forgive a sinner? That's the problem. And the answer is to be found alone on the cross on Calvary's Hill. And it's an essential part of what is declared on the cross on Calvary's Hill. Now then, says Paul, that was the first reason God has had to vindicate what he's been doing in the past under the old covenant, but he's got something more to do, he says in verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time also his righteousness. He's now explained how he could pass over all those sins, but how does he deal with sins now? How is he going to deal with sins in the future? Ah, the answer is still there on the cross on Calvary's hill. The teaching, in other words, is this. The cross on Calvary, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle John puts it in the first epistle, second chapter, second verse, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That particular world that is meant there, the sins of that were dealt with once and for all on the cross on Calvary's hill. It is on the cross on Calvary that all those sins under the old dispensation that God had passed by and had, as it were, thus pretermitted, the sins that he had forgiven to Abram and Isaac and Jacob and all the believers, all the called, it is there the means is provided for doing that. Their sins are covered on Calvary. Yes, says Paul, and the sins that are being forgiven now are also dealt with there. And all sins that will ever take place are also dealt with there. That's the amazing thing about the cross on Calvary. He died once and for all. It's the great argument of the Epistle to the Hebrews, you remember. He says, oh, those others, they had to be offered day by day. You had a succession of priests, and they had to go on making their fresh sacrifices. But this man, once and forever. And he has dealt with all the sins there. There is no need for anything further. There is no need for a fresh sacrifice. It's been done once and forever. God laid them all on him there. The sins you've not yet committed have already been dealt with. There is the means of forgiveness, and there alone. Time past, sins committed formerly, sins committed now, all times. Here is the justification of God for forgiving any sin whenever committed. Now, that's what the apostle is saying here. All sin is forgiven on these grounds and on these grounds alone. So you see what the cross declares. It declares that God is just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Shall I put this to you in this form? The cross of Calvary does not merely declare that God forgives us. It does declare that, thank God. But it doesn't stop at that. If it only declared that, the apostle could have finished verse 25 at the word blood. There was no need for more. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on. He goes on in verse 25 and adds verse 26 to it. Why? Well, the cross isn't merely the declaration that God is ready to forgive us. Or another way I can put it is this. The cross is not only and not merely meant to influence us. You know the popular teaching today, don't you? That's exactly what it tells you, and that's all it tells you. It says, you see, the trouble with mankind is that it doesn't know that God is love. It doesn't know that God's already forgiven everybody. What's the meaning of the cross? Well, it's God telling us that he's forgiven us. And when we see Christ dying, it breaks our hearts, and at last we see it. The cross is directed to us only. But it isn't, says Paul. It does speak to us. Yes, but it does this other thing. It's got a bigger object than that. Our forgiveness is only one thing. There's something infinitely more important. What's that? Well, it's the character of God. So the cross goes on and tells me this. This is God's way of making forgiveness possible. Forgiveness is not an easy thing for God. I speak with reverence. Why is not forgiveness an easy thing with God? Well, because God is not only love, but God is also just and righteous and holy. He's light in whom is no darkness at all, and he's as much righteousness and justice as he is love. I don't put them against one another. I say God is all these things together, and you mustn't leave out the one or the other. So the cross does not merely tell us that God forgives, it tells us that that is God's way of making forgiveness possible. It's the way in which we understand how God forgives, and I'll go further, how even God can forgive and still remain God. That's the question. The cross is the vindication of God. The cross is the vindication of the character of God. The cross not only shows the love of God more gloriously than anything else, it shows his righteousness, his justice, his holiness, and all the glory of his eternal attributes. They're all shining together there. And if you don't see them all, I say you haven't seen the cross. And this is why once and forever we should reject the so-called moral influence theory of the atonement, the one I've just been describing to you. The theory which says that all the cross has got to do is to break our hearts and to bring us to see the love of God. Oh, I say, beyond it and above it, Paul says, he's declaring his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Why this, if it's merely a declaration of his love? No, says Paul, it's more than that. If God just forgives, people will say, but is your God a God on whom we can depend, therefore? Is he righteous? Is he just? And it's a fair question. The character of God is involved. You see, God isn't a man. And we think it's wonderful for people to say one thing and do another. The parent says to the child, if you don't do this, you shan't have that sixpence to buy your sweets. And then the boy does the thing. And the father says, well, it's all right. Gives him the sixpence. God doesn't do things like that. God, if I may so put it, is eternally consistent with himself. There's never a contradiction. He is the Father of lights in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And all these glorious attributes are shining like diamonds in his eternal character. And all of them must be manifest. And in the cross they're all manifest. How can God be just and justify the ungodly? And the answer is that he can, because he has punished the sins of these ungodly sinners in his own Son. He has poured his wrath upon him. He bore our chastisement. By his stripes we are healed. God has done what he said he'd do. He has punished sin. He says it through the Old Testament everywhere. And he's done what he says. He has shown that he's righteous. He's made a public declaration of it. He is just and he can justify, because having punished another in our stead, he can forgive us freely. And he does it. That's verse 24. Being justified, being regarded, declared, pronounced righteous freely by his grace through the redemption, the ransoming that is in Christ, whom he has set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood, and thus declares his righteousness for having passed over those sins in his time of self-restraint. To declare, I say, his righteousness then and now and always in forgiving sins, and thus he is at one and the same time just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Well, my friends, I leave it at that this evening. There is this great and glorious and wonderful statement. All I beg of you is this. Make sure that your view, your understanding of the cross includes the whole of this statement. Test your view of the cross. Where does this statement about declaring his righteousness and so on, where does it come in your view of the cross? Is it something that you just skip over and say, well, I don't know what that means. All I know is that God is love and that he forgives. Well, what's the meaning of this? This is an essential part of it. On Calvary, God was making a way of salvation that you and I might be forgiven. Yes, but he has to do it in a way that will leave his character inviolate, that will leave the eternal consistency still absolute and unbroken. And once you begin to look at it like that, you see that this is the most tremendous, the most glorious, the most staggering thing in the universe and in the whole of history. The two things. God is declaring what he's going to do for us. He is declaring at the same time his own eternal greatness and glory, that he is light and that in him is no darkness at all. When I survey the wondrous cross, and you don't see the wonder of it until you put this into it also. He was declaring publicly, once and forever, his eternal justice and his eternal love. Never separate them. They belong together in the character of God. Amen.